Hello and welcome to the First Prez Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Today, Pastor Clint Tolbert considers the faith spoken of in Hebrews 11 verses 1 to 6. That faith is not a feeling, but an envisioned certitude that determines our actions and the course of our lives. Let's hear today's message.
Well, keep the scripture open. We're going to look at those six verses pretty closely in a moment. But before we do that, I want us to think about the concept of faith and how often we hear it referenced in our everyday life, in our society. I mean, you have heard someone recently say, "Keep the faith." Maybe that was one-on-one, maybe it was in a movie or something. It's a phrase that we hear. You hear people say, "I have faith in my team." Maybe, yeah, not the Browns, but if you live in any other city, you might hear that. "I have faith in my team." He never lost faith in humanity. As challenging as politics are and the world wars and all of these types of things, you might hear someone say, "He never lost faith in humanity." Or "her faith got her through cancer." Do you recognize we're recognizing this word faith used in all sorts of different settings? It means something similar but distinct in different places. They are people of faith. What do we mean by that? People of faith. Or lastly, have faith in yourself. That's one that I think you hear quite a bit. Have faith in yourself. We live in a post-Christian society. That is without a doubt now. What do I mean by that? It means, well, your neighbors, your family are not attending a worship service like you are right now in very large measure. Some of you remember days where it was odd if you weren't in a church on Sunday, but now it's kind of odd if you are. That's what it means to live in a post-Christian society. But make no mistake, though we live in a post-Christian society, we still live in a very spiritual culture. Everybody, I would argue, lives by faith. Some sort of faith. I mean, think about it. It takes faith to step out of your door each morning. It takes faith to drive your car down the road. Is that light going to change in the way it's supposed to change? And even if it does, is the other driver going to behave in the way that they're supposed to behave? That's an act of faith. It takes faith to eat breakfast in the morning. Hopefully your spouse isn't too mad at you and didn't poison it, right? You're putting faith in your spouse. Or during the pandemic, we even learned that it takes faith to breathe. If I breathe in this space, is it going to make me sick or not? We live in a post-Christian world, but make no mistake, we live in a very spiritual culture. I think it should go without a doubt. Everybody lives by faith. But that faith is not always a faith that pleases God. Isn't it a self-evident statement to say everybody lives by faith, but God is not pleased with the way everybody lives? So there is some faith that is pleasing to God and other faith not so much. And that's the question that we bring to Hebrews chapter 11, the first six verses this morning. What is the faith that we're called to? What is the faith that pleases God? What is biblical faith? What are we trying to take hold of here? Some of you might be aware that Hebrews chapter 11 has been nicknamed the Hall of Faith. Right? At the very beginning, as we just saw, there's a definition of faith that is given, and then all of the rest of the chapter were introduced, or reintroduced, if you will, to Old Testament characters who exhibited that kind of faith as they interacted with God in the world. It's kind of like going to Canton and seeing the NFL Hall of Fame. You're introduced to all of these people. We're reintroduced to these Old Testament characters. And so what we're going to do this morning is to focus in on the beginning here and make sure we understand the nature and character of the faith that pleases God. And we'll look at a couple of the people named there, but next week we'll pick out one other from the whole chapter. We could turn this into a 10-week series if we wanted to take each person. We're not going to do that, but we'll take one of the others and say, all right, we've understood the character and nature of faith as it's being presented. Now, I want to understand it in this person's life, because the most important thing is we want to ask ourselves the question, does my faith please God? I mean, let's always be active in the sermon. Obviously, I have to be active, right? But you, yourself, as you're coming to God's Word, be asking the Spirit, hey, Lord, what are you saying to me? What about my faith? Does my faith please you? What kind of faith are you trying to nurture? All right? So let's pause right there and pray to that end, and then we'll look closely at these first six verses. Lord, we indeed want to exhibit a faith that pleases you. We want to honor you with our life. That's why we're here. And we acknowledge that sometimes we're not certain how to do that. And so would you teach us from your word, by your Spirit this morning, teach us what it means to live by the faith that pleases you, and then empower us, Holy Spirit, to do it. For we want to more than just learn this morning, we want to be doers of your word as well. And so we pray for your blessing. It's in Jesus' name we offer this. Amen. Well, let's consider faith in context for a moment. Context in the scripture and context over the last few weeks. If you're new with us, we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews since the Sunday after Easter. And I've been on vacation for a couple of weeks. The last time I was with you was when we were in here ordaining and installing officers of the church, deacons and elders. And during that time, we drew a distinction between the faith and faith. Or faith that is given to us and we receive, and faith that we are called to enact. Officers of the church are called to receive and guard the faith. That's different than a faith that is enacted, which is what Hebrews is talking about now. A couple of weeks ago, Landon preached. I listened in and heard him talk about Hebrews chapter 10 and the call to enact faith together. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, because it's hard. Let us together draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. This is this faith that we're called to enact together. Or last week, Pastor Jason reminded us that the faith we're called to is a persevering faith. It's not a feeling. A lot of times people talk about faith like it's a feeling. Oh, you just have faith. I don't have that faith. Yeah, no. This is something that helps us to persevere through trial. Remember Hebrews 10:39? We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. The Hebrew people at that moment, early church, were tempted to shrink back. So the author says, no, that's not who you are. Instead, you have faith and are saved. This is how you enact your faith in your life. And so this morning, let's make sure we understand that this faith to which we refer is not some theoretical, philosophical concept that we're trying to define all off by itself. But instead, the author of Hebrews speaks about a faith in the midst of hardship, a faith in the midst of trial, a faith in the midst of doubt, and a faith in the midst of challenge. What is that? What are we called to? What are we called to enact? So let me just put the cookies on the bottom shelf with some of your own story. Some of you are facing a cancer diagnosis. What does it look like to enact your faith in the face of that diagnosis? That's the question being asked here. What is the faith that calls you to enact your belief system as you face the reality of death? I spoke with somebody this past week, and it was almost like it hit them for the first time that they were going to die. Do you know you're going to die? We all know that, but we live most of our life as if that's not true. What does our faith say about that? What does it mean to live by faith in light of that reality? And maybe even more difficult, what does it mean to enact our faith in light of the reality that not just we, but someone that we love deeply is going to die? What do we do? What does that look like? What is the faith that God calls you to enact as you contemplate important decisions in your life? Decisions like, where am I gonna go to school? I have college-age kids, and they're wrestling with that, right? Or what job should I pursue? What does faith say about that? Or is it time to retire? Or who should I marry? Or should I stay in this marriage? What does faith enacted look like? That's the question. All right? So here's the answer. Verse 1. Faith, let me get to it. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Confidence in what we hope for, assurance of what we do not see. This is the faith that's commended to us. It's a visual certitude. Confidence in what we hope for, certainty, assurance of what we do not see. Which means we have to ask the question, what are we hoping for? What are we hoping for? As you get that cancer diagnosis, what is your greatest hope? As you're trying to decide between jobs, what are you hoping for? As you're facing death, what are you hoping for? Remember when I played high school football? Some of you were taught this. I was taught to, right before the game, spend some time in quiet, close my eyes, and visualize the game. I was an offensive guard. I know I was small for that. But visualize myself blocking and visualize myself tackling. And if I visualized it, it would help me bring it about. In fact, a guy by the name of Norman Vincent Peale, some of you remember him, right? Wrote the book, The Power of Positive Thinking, talked a lot about visualize, and you will bring it about. Is that what the author of Hebrews is talking about? If we have confidence in what we hope for, assurance of what we do not see, then it will come to being? No, it's not. It's not. I think there is power in positive thinking, but that's not the power we're talking about here. For what do you say to the apostles, all but one of whom died as martyrs? What do you say to our Lord who hung on a cross? If you're going to say, hey, if you have faith enough that your disease will be healed, you'll be healed, which some preachers say, right? And then you're never healed. No. That's not the faith that we're talking about here. Instead, this faith is the faith that's been taught all throughout the letter. Indeed, the faith that's taught all throughout the scripture. In short, a confidence in really these four things. If you're taking notes, you can write them down or you can just keep in mind these four things. One, faith in Christ's return. Again, Hebrews 10 said, and let us consider how we must spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up, but encourage one another as we see the day of his return approaching. Have confidence that he will keep his promise and return. That's the first one. Second, in the resurrection. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection, our resurrection, that death does not have the final word. Because Jesus conquered death and rose from the grave, he will call those of us who belong to him to join him as well. The third is glorification, the theological word that simply means God will transform us into the people he created us to be in the first place. He'll make us perfect, holy, as we should be, so that for we can reign with him for eternity. That's what we're to have confidence in, the return of Christ, the resurrection, the glorification of those who belong to him, and our reign with Jesus Christ. Does that mean he can't or won't heal cancer? No. Does that mean he can't and won't, you know, answer your prayer and give you the job that you're hoping for? No, he might. Can he do all of those things? Absolutely. But the faith we're called to first and foremost is the faith of the Scripture, that faith that I'm holding out. And do you recognize that if those things are true, if we can have confidence and assurance that Jesus will return, he'll draw us to himself, that he'll transform us, and that we'll reign with him forever? Does anything else really matter? I mean, really? Does the raise you want matter? Does that thing itching on your skin matter? That's getting a little gross, isn't it? I suppose, right? Does anything else matter? Really? If I failed to sit here in the first service, and as I was reflecting more, that's, you need to wrestle. Does anything else really matter? Does your bank account matter if you're going to reign with Christ forever? Right? Does the disease matter if he's going to raise you up in the end? Does the political system matter if he's going to be king for eternity? Does it? I mean, it matters, but not that much. Not in light of those things. That's the faith we're called to. And so let me take you back to that first question. What is the faith you possess and are enacting in the world? What drives the way you live, the way you think, the way you pray, the way you worship, the way you interact with others? These passages help us kind of sort that out a little bit. It's not immediately obvious, but I think there are kind of levels of faith in verses 3 through 6 that we can think through and go, okay, where am I here? Verse 3 presents the first level of faith. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, and so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. If you jump down to verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must first, I'll add that, must first believe that he exists. So the kind of first level of faith is simply believing that God exists. There is one who is responsible for life. That there's someone beyond ourselves who kind of started and maybe is orchestrating all of this, which was kind of the human default until a few centuries ago. I presume, because we're sitting in church, most of us believe that, but your friends and neighbors might not. I mean, they might be more like the mice that live in this piano. Wayne, did you know there were mice that lives in this piano? Don, have you ever seen the mice living in this piano? There have been mice living in this piano for ages. Really, they're happy. And they've been living in here. They've been relatively happy. They've been enjoying the beautiful music that is all around them. This is harmony that has set a pace in their life. They didn't know exactly where it came from. They presumed that there was some grand player responsible for the music. Maybe his name was Wayne. I don't know, right? Until one day where there was this adventurous mouse who jumped up a little bit higher and found some wires. And he looked at the wires and he said, these wires are of different length and there's a tension to them. And he came home and he said, hey, I discovered something. This music that surrounds us, it's not from some grand player. It's from these wires. These wires are responsible for all that we experience. We have to change our whole world view. And it didn't stop there. There was an even more ambitious mouse that climbed onto those wires and then climbed up close to the front here. And if you could see in here, you would see what he sees. He sees hammers. He said, did you know there are hammers here? These hammers are attached to the wires. And it's not just the wires, but it's the hammers and the wires that are responsible for all of the music that we enjoy. There's no grand player. My family said after the first service, they thought I was losing my mind. You're smarter than my family, right? You're tracking with me, are you not? Is this not what our world says? We learn a little bit of information and think we know it all and become pompous about life instead of hearing the words of Romans chapter 1. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood for what has been made so that people are without excuse. The creation calls out about a creator. And so that's the first level of faith, simply believing that God exists. You cannot please him if you don't first think he exists. But then there's another level, and that is referenced here as well, that we don't just believe that God exists, but that God is active, God is personal, God intervenes within human history. We see that all through the Old Testament as Yahweh, the Old Testament God, interacts with these people introduced to us throughout Hebrews chapter 11 and the whole of Scripture. And faith is their recognition that not only does God exist, but God has called them, is sending them, is working in their life in such a way that they are supposed to respond. Enoch's an example offered here at the very beginning. If you don't know Enoch, don't feel too bad. He's not mentioned very often in the Scripture, and when he has been mentioned, it's very brief and very mysterious. Enoch's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, in the midst of a litany of people. You've probably, if you've ever flipped through the Scriptures before, kind of found yourself in a place like this, where it's this litany that says, this person lived so many years, fathered this person, and then what happened? They died, right? Like, that's the litany. This person lived so many years, fathered this person, and died. Lived so many years, fathered this person, and died. Lived so many, until we get to Enoch. Look at what the Scripture says about Enoch. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. And Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. In case there's any doubt, the author of Hebrews interprets this. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. Enoch did not experience death as you and I will. Why? Well, the Scripture says simply and yet still mysteriously, because he walked with God. Or because he pleased God. Enoch understood, at least at a minimum, the second level of faith, that not only does God exist, but that he has interactions with us and expectations of us And to live with an understanding of that God means you want to please Him, serve Him, worship Him, walk with Him. I don't have time to give this fully to you, but I think it might be interesting if you're taking notes. A pastor by the name of Kent Hughes, now retired, but he served a church near where my girls go to college. He unpacks this word walk with and says, look, do you recognize that to walk with God means you're going to the same place by the same path at the same pace? That's what it means to walk with God. If you're going to walk with somebody, you're going to the same place. Oftentimes, there are multiple paths to a single place, but if you're walking with God, you're also going by the same path. And not only that, you're at the same pace. And that's really hard. Have you tried to walk with God? To go to the same place, by the same path, at the same pace? I was walking with my wife the other day and said, would you slow down, right? You're going too fast. How often do we not say similar things to God? No, no, God, I don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. Let's go over here. Or I know a better way to get to where we want to go. Or you're moving too slow, or you're moving too fast. No, no, no. Enoch seemed to walk with God in a way that pleased God such that God did the miraculous and saved him from death. Unlike Cain. See, first we believe that God exists. Then we believe he's active. Third one, God redeems. And Abel tells us that while Cain struggled to walk with God like Enoch did. Do you know Cain and Abel? Look at 11:4, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. Which, of course, we're asking the question, why? Why was Abel's offering better than Cain's? Not all of us know the story of Cain and Abel all that well either, so let me fill us in here. Cain and Abel were brothers. Their parents were who? Adam and Eve, right. Parents were Adam and Eve. So this is in Genesis 4. Abel is a shepherd, watches livestock. Cain works the ground. He's a farmer in the fields. And the scripture says, both of them brought an offering before the Lord. Abel brought some of the best portions of the animal that was sacrificed to sacrifice before the Lord, and the Lord was pleased. He accepted that sacrifice and worship. Cain, on the other hand, brought, it says, some of the first fruits of the harvest, and he brought that as a sacrifice before the Lord. And the Lord rejected his sacrifice. It's always been a passage that's made me scratch my head. My first reaction, if I'm honest, is, well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, Abel's a shepherd, he brings a lamb. Cain's that works the fields, he's bringing a crop. Does it? Come on, what's going on? I'm tempted to think God is somehow unfair or unjust or cruel, but look at the way God responds to Cain. When Cain gets angry that his offering was not accepted, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must rule over it. I mean, here's what's implied, and I think we have to believe, that Cain knows what is right. That God has taught both Cain and Abel what it is to sacrifice and worship him. Maybe it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember after the first sin, God sacrifices an animal so that he could do what? make clothing to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Maybe it's from that early point that God has said to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and any others, hey, here's what's required now that sin is in the world. A blood sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, and an animal. Maybe, certainly, Cain knows this, and something has gotten into his head, and he has made the decision, hey, that's silly. Hey, that's gross. Hey, that's too hard. I raise crops. Why should I have to take my crops, sell the crops, get money to buy an animal to go? I'm just going to sacrifice my crops and cut out the bottom line is Cain heard from God and decided he knew better. And God's response is still one of grace and mercy. Still calling him to be careful, still calling him to repent, still calling him to get a mastery over his sin, but he does not. At the same time, Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 4, and by faith Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. What is Abel saying? Even from the grave. Well, by the sacrifice he's making, he's calling you and he's calling me to look to the cross, to look to the one who sacrificed himself, to look to the blood of Jesus that covers over our sins, to understand that the faith that pleases God is not simply one that believes he exists, nor one that says, hey, yeah, if you'll be kind of a good person, if you'll do enough good things, then I'll kind of be good to you, but if you're bad, I'll be bad. No, 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 that's not the faith that pleases God. Friends, the faith that pleases God is the faith that Abel calls out to. Faith that hears God's call for a sacrifice, for blood, that covers over our sin. It's the faith that was taught all through the scripture. You remember in the book of Exodus, when the people were enslaved in Egypt and God wants to rescue them, he tells them, take a lamb, slaughter it, spread the blood on the doorframe of your house, and when the spirit of death comes through to rescue you, you will be saved. It's by that reference, John the Baptist in the Jordan River, when he sees Jesus a ways off, says to those who are around him, look, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the faith that we're called to, the faith that pleases God. It's a trust, it's a recognition, it's a hope that we don't put in ourselves nor what we can be confident in, but in Jesus alone, that we belong to him. It's what Paul wrote in Ephesians, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Make no mistake, this is not of yourselves. It's a gift, not by works, so that no one can boast. Is this the faith you have? Have you trusted Jesus, taken hold of him, decided I'm not letting go even in the midst of this trial, even though I don't understand, like Cain didn't understand, I'm not letting go, I'm gonna obey, I'm gonna follow him, I'm gonna trust him. Hebrews introduces us to a bunch of people who did that and were commended for it. Let me end this sermon by introducing you to one more who's not in the scripture, but in church history. I thought might be interesting. Two people, actually. Perpetua and Felicity were two women who lived in the 3rd century. Perpetua was a 22-year-old Roman noble woman who had just given birth and was nursing an infant child. Felicity herself was a slave woman within that same society who was 8 months pregnant. Both of them came to faith in Jesus Christ, and both of them were arrested as a result. You know, in the early Roman world, to be a Christian was to be, well, not in the emperor's good graces. To be a Christian means you are not going to worship the emperor, who considered himself a god. And so they arrested, tortured, and often executed Christians. And so it was Perpetua and Felicity were arrested. We know this because Perpetua kept a diary. And that diary has been discovered. We have this diary from the 3rd century. Can you believe it? And so we have this kind of understanding of faith in Perpetua's own words. And Perpetua talks of her father coming to visit her in jail. And her father pleads with her, "Perpetua, will you please renounce Jesus? Would you please renounce your faith?" It wasn't that he was offended by it at all, but he loved his daughter. He says, "You're going to bring my gray head to the grave." He says, "Look at this young child that God has given you, you're nursing. We need you, Perpetua. Would you renounce your faith?" In her diary, Perpetua writes this. She says to her father, "Would you look at that water vessel?" Something like what's over here. "Can that be called by any other name than what it is?" His answer was, "No, I suppose not." And she said, "Neither can I. I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus. I cannot be called by anything other than what I truly am." And she went to the Colosseum, as did Felicity in the background. And history tells, with great confidence and grace, was executed, even taking the soldier's sword and guiding it into her own throat when he paused to follow through, captivated by her faith. Friends, this is the faith that we're called to. Not the power of positive thinking, not a feeling, but a confidence and an assurance in the gospel of Jesus' sacrifice for us and his promise to return, his promise to raise us up with him at the end, his promise to transform us in body and in spirit, and his promise to allow us to reign with him forever. And if that promise is true, nothing else really matters. And so let's live by that faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, we're humbled by the stories of history and by your people who have faced trials and hardship that many of us cannot even imagine, and yet continued to take hold of you. That is not to demean the trials and the hardship we face. You know them, Lord, and you know our struggles. And so we pray that by your Spirit, by your word, by your church, you would strengthen our faith, that we might be able to live with confidence and assurance and hope in the midst of it all, not for our own sake, but so that we might please and glorify you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.